I want to begin just by briefly defining and using the membership triangle. So Zach Schlegel, why don't you come up here and be the pastor? You're up here. Matt Schmucker, you're the center. The center. You just stand over here by yourself. All right. And then Jamie and Aaron, you're the congregation. You're the congregation's over there. All right. Now, okay, stay in your distinct areas. Thank you. Now, I get asked all the time, is membership biblical? The idea is yes, but it's like the Trinity. I can't give you a verse that says, oh, this is where it talks about church membership. But you can't understand many of the imperatives in the New Testament without the idea of church membership. You can call it something else, but there has to be a self-consciousness between an individual, a particular congregation, and a particular elder or pastor. And let's say that Jamie evangelizes Matt, so evangelize him. And then, okay. So Matt is converted by the Holy Spirit of God. All right, so Matt comes over. Now, Matt reads his New Testament, and he realizes he's got to come over here. And now, part of what it means for him to be a Christian, he has to, according to the New Testament, commit himself to certain other Christians. He has to assemble regularly, Hebrews 10:25. There's all kinds of things he has to do that he can't just do with every Christian in the world or just his own friends. It needs to be with a certain set of people. Plus, there's a certain elder or elders he needs to submit to, Hebrews 13. If he doesn't, he's disobeying the Bible. Doesn't mean anyone who calls himself a pastor or an elder. It'd be certain ones. So there are imperative verbs in the New Testament that Matt cannot obey without some structure of like church membership, where there's a self-consciousness of his commitment to that group and his commitment to that pastor. At the same time, that congregation over there, the Minnikoff Owens congregation, needs to know that they're responsible for Matt. There has to be a self-consciousness about it. That's why it's kind of a bad idea if you guys in your churches are just thinking the pastor can decide who's a member, or the elders, the session. They're the ones that have a responsibility, according to Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5, as we'll think about tomorrow, for him now. They have to know who the members of their church are. They have a responsibility before God for this one that they don't have for all other Christians everywhere. There has to be a self-consciousness about it. And furthermore, this guy has to know as the pastor that he has a responsibility for this Christian that he doesn't have for that Christian or that Christian or that Christian. But he will, Hebrews 13:17, give an account to God for certain Christians. So he has to know who he's responsible for specifically. And they need to know that they're responsible to submit to him, to share all good things with him, to obey his instruction, to pray for him, just all the imperatives in the New Testament. So this is the quick idea of church membership. It's not just that you attend regularly, but there's a self-consciousness of a commitment between the leader, the congregation, and each individual in the congregation. And if you can imagine arrows going each way between all three of these parts of the triangle, that kind of summarizes the New Testament teaching on church membership. Thanks. You may disband. What I want to talk about now, I'll just talk about a couple of things. Membership and love, and then membership in practice. I want to begin by talking about church membership then, this idea of this kind of self-conscious committedness. I want to talk about this as love, as holy love, because I cannot tell you how many times I have had people tell me that this is unloving and legalistic. And I just want to make it really clear, if you're telling me that at a break and your mouth are forming those words, my ears are hearing, I don't understand my Bible. I don't understand my Bible. I just want to be clear. I love you. I don't think you're meaning anything mean or wrong by it, but this is so clear. The New Testament does not make sense about the church without this self-conscious commitment. So I think in order for us to understand it sympathetically and well, this idea of holy love is just a great way to capture it. So, six ways. The commitment. First, the commitment to holy love. Church membership is a commitment to holy love. It's a commitment to love one another. But it's not just any love with which we're to love one another. It's not what Hollywood calls love. It's not cheap sex. It's Christian love, repentant love. I want to look like Jesus kind of love. And church membership is a commitment to loving a particular group of people. Like we saw, Matt was committing particularly to the Menikoff Owens congregation. So yes, we intend to love all Christians like this, but we put flesh on that intention. We put our money where our mouth is by committing to a particular group of real people. Look over to Hebrews chapter 10. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Grab Bibles, open them. General epistles, back in the New Testament. Chapter 10, look there, verse 23. Consider why we Christians are told to gather regularly. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. So, friends, if you want your church to be healthy, you need to teach your members that we gather with a purpose. We gather to consider how to spur one another on to love, yes, but also see what he says here, love and good deeds. We do gather together to encourage one another, yes, but that doesn't simply mean telling each other, hey, you're great. It's not that kind of encouraging one another. No, it's look at how that sentence finishes. Let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching, the day of judgment approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. So what is church membership? Well, it's Matt being committed to gather regularly with Brother Jamie and Brother Aaron, real flesh and blood sinners saved by grace, marked off by their profession of faith and baptism. The love with which Matt is called to love them is holy and mindful of the approaching day of judgment. So it's the commitment to holy love. It's also a witness of holy love. Church membership is a witness of holy love. You remember what Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35, that the world would know that we're his disciples by the love we have for one another. Sometimes people ask me, Mark, I hear your church is growing. What evangelism plan are you using? And I sometimes will say, we use the church. The church is Jesus' evangelism plan. The Christian gospel necessarily includes a message about sin. The Christian gospel is also to be illustrated by compelling lives of love for one another. And we display this message about Christ's love for sinners on the cross. We forgive one another. We forbear with one another. We call one another to repentance. We encourage one another. Our lives are the backup of the witness of our lips. He is, as we sing, the King of love. And we have lives that show it. But again, notice we're not trying to give witness to love in the way the world might define love. It is a holy love. A love that begins and continues through repenting of sin, a love that expresses itself in righteousness and mercy. So a third thing, it's also the assurance of holy love. The assurance of holy love. A church that knowingly baptizes a woman who was living with a man, not requiring her to repent. You know, she wasn't married to him. I think that church would be denying that woman the opportunity to prove or disprove her salvation. What should happen in that kind of situation is a pastor should say, you know, I hear you profess Christ as your Lord with your mouth, but you need to either move out or marry this man. We as a church can't give our public affirmation of your profession until your life backs up your words. So the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper are a church's way of saying, we corporately agree with this individual's profession and life, and his claims to be a Christ follower. That's the point of 1 Corinthians 5 that we'll look at tomorrow, just stated negatively. A man was sleeping with his father's wife, and Paul was concerned that the church was wrongfully assuring that man that he was doing just fine in his sin. Well, they should have withdrawn their assurance by excommunicating him from the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 3. I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you're assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm with you in the power of the Spirit and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan so that the flesh, the sinful nature, may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. In other words, you're together in the name of the Lord Jesus, his representatives of Jesus. Stop letting this man think that he's representing Jesus too. very interesting that Paul doesn't just yell at the guy in sin there. He yells at the church for tolerating it. That's a far bigger problem. You're telling me your church has big problems because you've got a woman in adultery or a man in adultery? That pales in comparison to the problem that your church is by tolerating it. That is far worse than the guy committing adultery. Pastors, please understand that. You're not pursuing membership and discipline biblically is worse, much worse than an individual case of adultery. Please understand that. An individual case of adultery is one person kind of throwing eggs at the name of Jesus. But a whole church doing nothing about members of it who are living in unrepentant sin, it's like your paycheck comes from hell. It's like you're working against Jesus, trying to make sure no one will understand what it means to follow Christ. Please understand in 1 Corinthians 5, by the way, Paul expresses himself strongly toward the church, the priority of this. Paul would write later to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Now, what's tragic is how questioning a person's faith is one of the great no-nos in the evangelical world today. Oh, you never question anybody's faith. Brother pastors, we should be teaching our churches to invite and pursue correction. The Christians in our churches shouldn't despise it. Exactly because we confess that we are sinners who can be self-deceived. We think we are the world experts on us. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches we can deceive ourselves all the time. That's why we join churches, to get churches to help us out, help us figure out how we can follow Jesus together. So church membership is meant to function to assure us that we have known God's holy love truly and that we're truly loving our holy God in response. Fourth thing, the nature of love. Church membership teaches about the nature of true love. 1 John 3:18, dear children, let us not love with words and or tongue, but with actions and in truth. We sometimes say in our congregation to young theologues, you know, if you love to read Wayne Grudem and John Piper, but you won't inconvenience yourself to get up an hour early on Sunday and go pick up a 90-year-old brother and bring him to church, then we don't know if you're a Christian. It's the nature of loving real people that will be at times difficult and inconvenient. That's why we covenant together as a flock of imperfect sheep. The lack of commitment fostered by the lack of formal membership, I think, is a temptation to our flesh. It's an opportunity for self-deception because the inconveniences of love are minimized. The worth of our love is therefore less compelling evidence of its divine nature. Membership functions to instruct us in the very nature of Christian love and to encourage its expression. Number five, the obedience of love. Church membership teaches us about the obedience of holy love. The writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders, submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Church membership is showing committed love to particular leaders. So in our little illustration here, it would be Matt, Jamie, and Aaron showing committed love to Zach. That's part of what we're supposed to do according to the Bible. Also, though, the glory of love. Sixth, church membership teaches us about the glory of love. So when Saul was going to persecute the Christians in Damascus, we read in Acts 9:4, he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? The risen Christ doesn't ask Saul why he was going to persecute Christians or the church. He says, why do you persecute me? Christ so identifies himself with the church that he founded in Matthew 16 and purchased, according to Acts 20:28, that he takes an attack upon the church as an attack upon himself. You realize that the local church was not the idea of some preacher's union that wanted jobs. It's the idea of Jesus Christ. It's an expression of his own nature, of his own character, which is why the actions of the church reflect on him and his glory. Again, it's that verse from 1 Peter 2, verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. You know, the connection between our actions and God's glory. Somehow, he is praised and glorified for our good actions. This is the work of the gathered church, to bring such glory to God from his creation as we display his character in our lives. So friends, guard the front door of the church and you will help guard the commitment, the witness, the assurance, the nature, the obedience, and the glory of Christ's holy love. It's all tied up in this. It's important stuff. Now, we'll think about this a lot more tomorrow morning when we turn to church discipline specifically. But assuming that I've got some measure of agreement with me on this from you all, I want to just very practically suggest 12 steps to regain meaningful membership. So I'm just curious, all right? Let's say on a scale of 1 to 10, and this is only with people who agree with me on church membership. Nobody else has to play. But if you're broadly agreeing with the way we're talking about church membership, 1 says we are in terrible shape in membership in our church right now. 10 says we're in great shape. We do all the stuff you're talking about. Doesn't mean you don't have any problems. Obviously, you have a lot of problems, your church and on earth. But, you know, no, things are going just like you're talking about with membership. That's what we do. 1, we're in terrible shape. Or someplace in between. 5 is like, I'm kind of right in the middle of it. So just self-assessment, and everybody feel free to look around so you see where we are in the room. Just hands up. If you think you're in a number 1 kind of situation right now, raise your hand. This is like really bad. Oh my goodness, pray for us. This is, okay, only one brother thinks that. All right, okay, well, we'll pray for him. 2, keep looking around, everybody. You can see what people are saying. 3, people are in pretty good shape. A few, okay, 4, 5, lots of people in the middle. 6, 7, a lot of 7s. 8, 9, lots of 9s. 10, okay. Yeah, we're kind of all across the board. All right. Well, it should be good things to talk about as we have breaks and time to think about this together. Let me just suggest these 12-step kind of 12-step recovery plan. Not that we were ever drunk on numbers, any of us. 1, regularly proclaim the gospel in your preaching. Be certain to include clear statements of the nature of God, of human sin, of God's provision in Christ, of his substitutionary death and bodily resurrection. Be clear in calling for repentance and faith, even in the way you explain what repentance looks like. Make it clear that people who don't give themselves in loving commitment to each other have no reason to think that they have given themselves in loving commitment to God. Brother pastors, if your church members do not have a clear understanding of the gospel, if they do not have a clear understanding of conversion, they will not be able to understand, much less stomach, the biblical ideas of church membership. Just realize that. There's a reason we put the talks, even for this, in the order that we have. You know, if your members are getting hung up at gospel or conversion, do not even bother talking about membership. You need to work on gospel and conversion first. 2, use a congregationally agreed upon statement of faith and church covenant. With membership in the congregation comes responsibility, and the statements of what the congregation believes and how they will live together are important. Such documents can be a ground for unity, a tool for teaching, a fence from the worldly who would erase those kind of distinctions. 3, require membership classes. Require membership classes before admitting someone into membership. It is a loving thing to present carefully the expectations that others will have of them and what they in turn can expect from the congregation. So use the opportunity to teach through your statement of faith and the church covenant, to talk about the importance of membership as well as the practical nuts and bolts of how your own local church works. 4, require an interview. And this is what you just had passed out to you. Yeah, so you have a copy of that interview form that we use at our church. Require an interview after the person has been through the membership classes, but before they've been recommended to the congregation for membership. This interview can be the occasion for going over the statement of faith in the church covenant, for the actual signing of it, for what they've already studied in the membership class. It's the practice of our congregation to do this with an elder and 1 or 2 others present, usually a staff member or an intern. In the interview, ask the person to share the gospel with you, to give you a detailed account of their own conversion and their discipleship since then. Reiterate the expectations the congregation has for them to be present at the gatherings on the Lord's Day, at the Lord's table, at members' meetings. Also, remind them of their obligation to build relationships, to allow themselves to be known, to pray for other members, to give financially. All that from requiring an interview. 5. My most controversial one, but remember, I'm the one saying it, so direct all arrows at me, please. Stop admitting children into formal church membership. I want to be clear, the question is not whether, and we touched on this earlier with Q&A, the question is not whether a 5 or 10-year-old can savingly confess Christ. The question is one of the congregation's ability to discern. We are not meant to be able to fully distinguish a child's love and trust in God from their love and trust in adults, especially their own parents. That grows up over time. As the distinct outlines of the young adult's life come into play, they feel the pull of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and yet they follow Christ. So I've got two kids. I've got a 27-year-old daughter who's never made a profession of faith. Now, if I'd come to her at the right time, she would have. I remember explaining substitutionary atonement when she was 5 years old to another kid in the back seat. You know, there would have definitely been times I could have done that. I don't think it would have reflected her heart. You know, she's not living as a Christian. She doesn't understand herself to be a Christian. On the other hand, I've got a son who just this last year I baptized. You know, and he does mean to be living as a Christian. You know, and he is living as a Christian. So I think as parents, those of us who are parents in the room, which are going to be many of us, particularly those of us who have kids that are older, we'll have seen them go through a lot of stages. And we need to be very careful about what we're teaching, what kind of expectation we're teaching parents to have with their children. Number 6, realize that admission into church membership is an act of the congregation. I think this is clearly implied in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. If you look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul writes, "The punishment inflicted on him," this is somebody they had put out of their church, "by the majority is sufficient for him." Well, the majority of whom? Well, of everybody who was in attendance at the church? Well, no, because we know from 1 Corinthians 14 they had unbelievers attending. Presumably from members of the church. How do you know what the majority would be? Well, in the ancient Greek world, they voted. That's where we get voting from. So it could have been voting. But in some way, the congregation expressed its will. So whether that's done in that most direct manner by a congregational vote or in some less direct manner by publicizing the names for a set period of time and asking for feedback, the congregation should be taught that it acts to admit someone into its membership and that apart from death, it acts to release someone from its membership. So when you're taking somebody into membership, you are formally accepting responsibility for them. So a person just can't decide to be a member of your church. That's necessary, but not sufficient. Your church has to accept them. And then when they decide, hey, I'm going to go to this other church, not so fast. Just like they couldn't decide to make themselves a member, they can't unmember themselves. I mean, they could through sin, but they can't correctly unmember themselves. They can say, hey, I want to go to this other church, but your church has to agree to that and let them go. Because it was an act of the church to take them in, it's an act of the church to let them go. Same way, I don't mean physically, they can't leave the building and I'm trying to restrict their freedom of movement. They can go wherever they want. I'm speaking of, you know, in terms of understanding the church and the congregation's responsibility in the New Testament. So realize that admission into church membership is an act of the congregation. Number 7, publish a membership directory. So I always say my most important book is right here. It's my Bible. My second most important book is right here. It's my membership directory for my church. So all the members of the Capitol Hill Baptist Church right here. Names, addresses, pictures. We pray for these folks. We try to teach people to pray for each other. I think the having a directory like that published regularly helps make it accurate. So we try to come out with a new edition every 2 or 3 weeks. Teach the members to update their information regularly and cultivate using this directory as a prayer list for the pastors, for the members of the church. And our own congregation, I always ask members to pray through a page each day in their own personal prayer time. Number 8, give active pastoral oversight. Active pastoral oversight to the members. Try to make sure that every member is in regular conversation with some elder or some mature Christian in the congregation. Number 9, work to create a culture of discipling in the church. So rather than relying on programs or small groups or shared interest groups, encourage members to deliberately give themselves in love to each other. Encourage them to take responsibility for each other. Number 10, limit some areas or activities and areas of service to members. For example, business meetings should be restricted to members, and it's even helped if you call them members' meetings. Public areas of service restrict to members. Other than evangelistic groups, small groups, you could just restrict to members. Now, of course, members are free to arrange by themselves Bible studies with whoever they want to, but we wouldn't consider them one of our small groups that we train for and take responsibility for the teaching, unless they're composed of members of our congregation. Number 11, after membership is recovered, and that's crucial. Again, we'll talk about this more tomorrow. But after membership is recovered, consider reviving the practice of corrective church discipline, including excommunication or exclusion. Too many pastors attempt to recover meaningful church membership by first recovering the practice of corrective church discipline. But that's why they get fired. One must first take steps to recover a positive understanding and experience of membership. And once membership means something at your church, discipline naturally follows. Number 12, finally, we must recover something of the grandness of God's plan. Pray for God's blessings on other local evangelical congregations by name in your Sunday morning church service. So we will pray for Delray Baptist Church. We will pray for Grace Baptist Church of Arlington. We will pray for Fourth Presbyterian Church up in Bethesda. We'll pray for Falls Church Anglican. You know, if they are preaching the gospel, they are our dear brothers and sisters in Christ, and we want to pray for their prosperity. Remind the congregation of the story that we're involved in is greater than just our local congregation. Pastors, meditate on that Hebrews 13:17 we just read. Consider the seriousness of the accounting to God that we are to give of those we've assured of their salvation by admitting them to the Lord's Supper at our church. Continued membership in our congregation is giving such assurance. And friends, if there's no sign of a sinner being repentant and reconciled with God, we don't love them by simply adding their name to our church's roll and counting them among our members. Membership needs to mean something for their soul's sake and for God's name's sake. And with that, Zach, Aaron, Matt, you want to come up? A lot to think about there in this last session together this afternoon. Membership, where the water hits the wheel.
Do I need to say my name again? Because I want to be popping up.
Rick, you do. You're catechizing us in your name, your church, where you are. Everybody's going to learn it.
Here's the question I had.
No, Rick, come on. Give us the whole round again.
Okay. Rick Steen, Knoxville, Calvary Community Church.
Great.
All right. We talk about membership. And everything you said, I agree wholeheartedly. Question was asked me the other day, what about discipline when somebody breaks the covenant of membership? How do you approach that?
Can you give me a specific example? Well, Rick, here's why. You can make
I'd
it
rather
it can,
not.
It can be fictional, but if there are vague and general ways something could be broken, and there are very specific ways that are tiny. And there are specific ways that are large.
Okay, maybe I should ask, when should you exercise discipline when somebody is leaving a church that is for preference reasons? Is that a good, legitimate reason to leave a church? To say, you know, my preference is, you know, when they've come to the church and they've understood what it is that...
Rick, because this is a meeting for pastors, okay. I'll speak in great shorthand. Good riddance. But I wouldn't say that publicly.
Okay.
I mean, you know, if they're that immature, it's a blessing to you that they've just left.
Right.
Now, if they would let you serve them, mm-hmm. you could listen to their reasons carefully and patiently,
right.
And then help them maybe Socratically by asking questions to see that there might be other more important things to consider. But if the most important thing they can see at their level of maturity is a reason that you think is insufficient, so long as there's not outstanding sin that's unrepented of or a broken relationship or something, mm-hmm. then I think you certainly let, as long as the other church is a gospel-preaching church, you certainly let them go and do it sweetly and let them know they'd be welcome, you know, whenever they want to come back.
And so the piggyback on that, if there's other churches in the area that hold to the same evangelical position, how have y'all as pastors worked with those churches to encourage biblical membership, or do you do that?
How do we work with churches where some of our members go there? Is that what you're asking?
Well, I guess to prevent church hopping. We see a lot of church hopping. I would guess I'm in the South, as you know, you guys are. People going from church to church. Is there any way that you can work with other churches in the area to prevent and to try to enforce that whole concept of church
Well, number one, for me, as a Metro Atlanta church pastor, that's what part of this meeting is for. I'm hoping to meet pastors in my area because, boy, I've got people leaving all the time. And, you know, I trust that maybe in a few years the departure rate will be slightly slower, but I trust it'll always be the case. I've got members who are attending Faith Community, Shane Kohler's church, and they know I know him and I love him, and I'm glad that they're there, and I think they'll be a blessing to Shane, and Shane and I can talk about that. So I've been here 4.5 years, but my guess is when I'm here 10 years or 15 years, the number of relationships I have with pastors like Shane and I have is going to multiply. But, you know, there are so many different kinds of churches in Atlanta, and there are just so many churches. My guess is there will always be some who leave and go to a place where I just don't have a relationship there. But I'm going to fight that as much as I can.
But you said in force, and the answer is no, if you can't. That's on their head. If they take in a member that you've disciplined.
Sorry, Rick, is it somebody you've disciplined you have in mind?
I've had both. I mean, I've had one I've had to discipline.
Okay, my question was answering if not if they were disciplined, right. But if they just simply had a preference to go someplace else.
Right, I've had both. I've had one I've had to discipline, and they go to another church that supposedly is like-minded as far as, but there's been no desire to follow up with that.
Yeah,
that's a more complicated situation.
Yeah, right.
I mean, you should certainly talk to that other pastor about it. Right. And the two of you should come to agreement as much as you can.
Okay.
But it's pretty rare where we will pursue another local church and say, hey, watch out, here comes a former member of ours.
Well, is it somebody who was disciplined or not?
Either way. It's still pretty rare, right?
Well, if it's somebody we've excommunicated, and if we know the pastor whose church you're going to, we will certainly contact that other pastor.
Okay, so knowledge of another local church pastor is key.
Yeah. And of what that church is like. We know it to be a gospel-preaching church. Yeah.
Bob Halstead, Pastor Eastside in Stockbridge. We're going through this process right now, actively, and... You mentioned about in point 8 or 9, somewhere along there, about, you know, having certain things that only members can do and so forth. And we certainly understand. The book we just went through as a staff, those are called to give an account, you know, that you were part of. Excellent material. We're trying to define exactly sort of where are some of those lines as far as, you know, people serving or not serving who are members and not members, that kind of thing. Just some practical advice coming from
you. Give me an example
of
a service that you would have in question.
Well, we're almost to the place not letting them serve anywhere other than just attending.
I think that's wise because you're trying to serve them.
Right, right.
And if they just busy themselves, they could do that for years and somehow in their own mind think they're pleasing God because they're on the hospitality team.
Mm-hmm.
When actually, you really want to serve them by, would you please meet with one of our elders and tell us your understanding of the gospel and your own experience of repentance and faith? It's kind of like an exam. We're trying to serve you by giving you an initial spiritual exam. So if we can kind of force them into that, that's going to be the best thing for
mm-hmm.
them.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And then how far do you follow up, for example, you know, and you may deal with this in discipline tomorrow, I'm not sure. And if you do, that's okay. I'll wait. But... for example, you know, in their attendance requirements, you know, you say they've got to give to the church. Do you determine if they're tithing or, you know, what if you see their giving record? You know they work in a federal job and they give $200 a year or something like that. How far do you take those issues?
Our pastoral team and elders never see the tithing records. So that's off the table. Attendance is more, as elders, we come together and we say, you know, we'll examine. We take a letter each week and we'll say, when we gather, we'll say, let's go through everybody whose last name begins with the letter B, and we'll start working through the Bs. And if none of us have kind of a bead on that person, like what's going on in their lives, someone will be assigned to see what's going on. So we're kind of systematically working through the alphabet that way. And it's, so there's no trigger like 6 weeks, non-attendance. We wouldn't know if they weren't there 6 weeks in a row. We would just like, oftentimes someone will say, I haven't seen so-and-so. And they go, oh, that's because you sit there and that person sits in the balcony. So, and they go out that way and you go out that way. And so, but they're here all regularly. So it's more just a kind of feeling we get until someone, we out someone and they go, yeah, we're going over to another church.
Yeah.
Julio Crespo, pastoring the church, Iglesia Bautista Buenas Nuevas. It's a Hispanic church in North Atlanta. I have a question about membership in regards of illegal or undocumented folks.
Yeah.
Is it biblical? Is it permittable?
Yeah.
And I want to hear your opinions on that.
That's a serious question, and we had a long conversation about that as elders a number of years ago because of an illegal immigrant from Indonesia who we saw come to Christ from a Muslim background, and he was in our church for a year or two, and then it became clear to us that he was an illegal immigrant, at which point we worked with him. We had an elders discussion about what do we do, and we pretty quickly decided that the state and its laws about citizenship don't impinge on membership in Christ's church. And that got pretty complicated. But fortunately, we had like a couple of Justice Department lawyers in there who do immigration work. It was really useful as elders to have brothers like that. And all of our elders aren't American. That also helps. But we did end up excommunicating this guy, to make a very long story short, because he was lying about having a Social Security number.
Which gave him employment.
And we tried to help him figure out other ways he could do things. And we even kind of arranged at some expense transportation back to Indonesia and a job there and setting things up and then a way to apply back to the U.S. And he even allowed us to take him to the airport, and then he finally just bolted. And so very painfully, we excommunicated him. He ended up joining another local evangelical church who did not respect our discipline, unusually. It was a very complicated case. We understood it was a complicated case, so it didn't sour our relationship with them. After a number of years, he did, I think, return to his home country, and he also repented and sought our forgiveness. And we happily forgave him, and yeah, he'd be very welcome in fellowship if he came back now.
We went to the church at a members' meeting and publicly read his letter. We as a church voted and affirmed our forgiveness for him, and then one of our pastors wrote him a letter expressing our forgiveness and affirmation of love.
But it's a pretty complicated issue, and that's where I think you do need elders to think carefully. And yeah, I don't think I have a lot of other wisdom to give you on that. Yeah.
Hey guys, Jeremy Mack, Lighthouse Christian Fellowship in Nashville, Tennessee. This is a quick...
Wait, hold on just a second. Justo, is that your name, Justo? What's your first name? Julio. Mike McKinley, who wrote a couple of the books that we give out, has a lot of work in Northern Virginia with undocumented workers. So he would be a good brother to email. If you just do Mike McKinley at ninemarks.org or...
You can come see me and I can give you his email address.
Yeah, Mike could be very helpful to you in thinking about that. They've done 2 or 3 Hispanic church plants now, and they've done a lot of work on this issue.
This question was in regards to not admitting children into formal membership. Do you also take a position in regards to baptism and the Lord's table as far as encouraging older as far as them coming to the Lord's table or to baptism, and how do you approach that with parents if you do?
We would understand baptism, Lord's Supper, church membership is all a package deal.
Brad Evangelista, Cross Point Church in Columbus, Georgia.
Brad, have you been here all day?
Yes.
Hey, Brad.
How you doing? Question about how eldership and membership intersect. May get into that a little bit in the leadership talk, but specifically about the types of things that the membership should vote on. Clearly, affirming members, the election of elders, maybe the church budget, but is there anything else that is the congregation's responsibility to act on or vote on as a whole?
Yeah, when I'm doing an eldership interview with a potential member, I'll try to explain that relationship really quickly. But what I'll tell them is, we're an elder led church, but we're a congregational church. So we understand that the New Testament shows that there are certain responsibilities that don't lie within a pastor, an individual, or an elder board, but the congregation as a whole. So Matthew 18, for example, you know, when it comes to discipline, you go to them in private, two or three witnesses, and then if they're still unrepentant, you bring it to the church. So we understand that that's a responsibility. Who we accept in the membership, who is removed from membership, that's a responsibility of the congregation. Same thing with kind of what Mark was talking on with the church being rebuked in some of these letters. So Galatians 1, there are false teachers who are going in there, or 1 Corinthians 5, they're being idle on this man who's sleeping with his mother-in-law. He doesn't just rebuke the person, he rebukes the congregation, because they have a responsibility, not only for discipline, but what's taught in the church. So there's certain things that are responsibilities of the congregation. Now that said, we understand that the elders are those who are given to the church to help teach God's word. You see that in the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3. And also to lead the church and to kind of shepherd and give oversight to the church on how they should be making these decisions. Now the congregation can choose to go against the elders are doing. But that you would hope that they'd only do that if they see clear grounds that the elders are not teaching God's word and leading according to God's word. Does that make sense? Does that answer what you're asking? Or is there something more?
I'm thinking specifically about, and I completely agree with what you just said, but recently our church just experienced a situation where we had a very serious and major and quick decision to make about the purchase of the shopping center within which our church exists, and that went into foreclosure, and so it was sold at the steps of the courthouse, and by God's grace, our elders are here, and we were able to purchase it and didn't receive any resistance from the congregation, but we made a very quick decision in the matter of months and just didn't feel like we had time to go to the congregation, indebted the congregation by our decision, but we were all along the way a bit queasy about how membership and congregational governance intersects with this very quick decision that we needed to make as elders. So we just tried to keep people as up to date as we possibly could. But in that situation, our constitution was pretty cloudy about how the congregation speaks to that major issue of in this case, financial indebtedness. But there are other cloudy issues. I mean, clearly discipline, clearly membership, clearly affirmation of elders. But the other types of things that can sometimes get kind of muddy, how do those things intersect?
I think it takes wisdom from your elders to know, does this need to come to the body or does it not? And if you make a bad decision, I mean, Lord willing, you'll have a very forgiving congregation. But if you make bad decision after bad decision after bad decision, you'll probably have a congregation wanting you to vote on more and more and more things because their trust in you is increasingly eroding. So, but Lord willing, if it was a wrong decision, you've got a forgiving, gracious congregation who wants to follow you anyway.
I think we got elders in 1998. I think our earliest problems or friction points with our congregation was when we were moving them too quickly. It seems as though when we slowed down and paced it better and gave information, it was like Satan was taken out of our members' gatherings, our members' meetings. So you might be able to do something like that every once in a while, kind of pull the trust me card out, but I don't think you want to do that very often. Just trust the Lord that, well, if the timing doesn't work out, it doesn't work out. We've left properties go by the wayside that came on board because we just couldn't move as fast as an individual investor. And we just trust the Lord on that.
Brad, do you have any mature people in your congregation who are put out with you because you've done this? Yeah, then it seems like you guys are being wise. I mean, you're in a matter that's not clearly addressed by Scripture, from what I can see. It's a matter of prudence. If you've looked to your other elders and everybody's agreeing this seems wise to us, then it's just a matter of you keeping open communication with the congregation. I would vote to have them affirm accepting that indebtedness. What you're going to have to be apologetic about is that you don't give them more notice for it. That's the harder thing, I understand. But then just explain why in your own mind this was such an unusual, unique situation. It's the land all around us, you know, and it's this opportunity at this price. And then if it was persuasive to you, Lord willing, it'll be persuasive to the great number of members in the congregation, I would think. So your sense of wanting them to own indebtedness is really prudent. That's wise. But it sounds like you have their pulse. You do understand that it will be obviously wise to them, or at least a sufficient number of them to allow you to do it. Yeah. This is why you have elders, these kinds of close questions.
Rob Murphy from New Covenant Bible Church in Canton. How do you think about and approach pastoral care to non-members?
For me, it's as time allows. We're a relatively small church, so I have some time. And I feel like it's sometimes it's evangelism, in which I'm really excited about that. If God brings, it's one of the great things about being a pastor is sometimes the non-Christians come to you. So I really appreciate that. And but if they're believers and I have time and I factor in my family and my church family and my own walk with the Lord, if I have time to give, then I gladly give that time. But it's not the first priority.
Can I just say, as a guy with a really, really old church building, I mean, this is amazing. Even your shades are beautiful. This is just ridiculous. Wow. It's like a piece of art over there. It's like I'm at the National Gallery of Art.
They're white shades.
They look nice.
But Mark, you would just, to that question, if a person, a non-member, is coming to you for pastoral care, part of your pastoral care, or Zach, part of your pastoral care would be to address their non-membership. That's a sick sheep who doesn't want to come in.
Yeah, yes? That's right.
Yeah, I had a guy come in who was a student who I didn't know. I didn't know if he was a member of our church or not, but he scheduled a meeting with me. He came in, and he shared how he's dating this girl who he doesn't think he should get married to, but he really wants to, and he's just seeking advice from an elder, and I'm thinking, okay, this is going to be tricky. And I said, how long have you been a member here? And he's like, well, I'm not a member here. I said, how long have you been coming to church here? He's like, I don't go to church here either. I said, well, are you a member anywhere? He's like, yeah, I'm a member down at this other church, down at the Indian church. And I said, well, why don't you go talk to them? And he goes, because I'm afraid what they're going to tell me. I said, that's exactly why you should be talking to them, because you're hiding behind this. You're looking, yeah, so it's things like that where I think it's, you know, go talk to your church.
Yeah, I didn't hear the pastoral care piece so much, but, you know, just last week, I sat down with someone who I knew was a member of another church and talked with him at great length. But the moment we started talking, I mean, one of the first things I made clear was, I'm of relatively little help to you because I don't know you. And without having more data, it's very difficult to give you really wise counsel. I mean, I can tell you generically what I think is right, but boy, if I knew you for 5 or 10 years, this would be much more fruitful. And then that leads to, why aren't you talking to one of your pastors? And that leads to other conversations.
The Good Samaritan did not stop and say, are you a member of my church? So there's also responsibility we have to care for everybody as we have a chance to, so.
Scott Lumen from Cherokee Baptist Church in Woodstock, Georgia. I'm wondering, as we begin to draft...
So when you say Cherokee Baptist Church, you don't mean First Baptist Church of Woodstock?
I do not. Cherokee is somewhere in the shadows of said church. It's Cherokee County. And gratefully so for you Woodstock guys back there. So, but as we begin to draft our covenant community and the covenant by which our community, our faith family will live... How do we find that balance between holding right things accountable but not having people come in to tell the pastor that someone was speeding? Just finding that balance of legalism and true...
Not having them come in and say...
That other people are speeding. Just, you know what I mean? Like, what things are we going to hold accountable to that are significant enough for membership, but that we're not nitpicking people's lives and being legalistic about every little thing. And one of the main things I want to ask about is from the conversation earlier about how the staff doesn't get any record of tithing. Is that something that you hold your covenant communities to or not? And so kind of a scope by which we draft that document.
To the last question, I'd just point you to the NineMarks website. There is a number of blogs and articles that are written on that very question. So Jamie Dunlop, Mike McKinley, this guy, yeah, about should the pastor know how much the people are giving?
We do in our church covenant pledge to support the work of the ministry. But I think we're just trusting that people will deal with that honestly. And if they're having trouble with that, they'll speak to us about it. And as pastor, certainly I know I've had people over the years repeatedly, I've had people come up and speak about, I'm not able to give right now, or I'm thinking about giving more, should I do this? Or, you know, and that's fine.
But they are not held accountable.
in the sense that we're looking at how much they're giving and we're looking at how much their gross is.
That's true, but if a brother came up to us and said, you know what, I've been a member 2 years, I've decided I'm not going to give anymore. I make plenty of money, and I'm doing other things with it. I'm investing in this and that, and we might excommunicate over something like that. I mean, it's just...
We certainly would not consider them for an office of the church.
Well, no, but I mean, we... You know, that's like in contrary to what they've said they would do in the church covenant. If we were presented with that kind of situation. I think as far as the larger question of legalism with a church covenant, that's going to be communicated more by how you treat it, how the leaders treat it, what the sort of mood and generosity of the church is, the charitable attitude of the church. If there's a tendency toward legalism, your church covenant isn't going to prevent it and it's not going to create it. It's going to be other things that pick up and use that church covenant. So that's where you just want to breathe mercy to sinners, an awareness that you're all sinners. Yeah.
I think you'll hear more on this tomorrow on the talk on discipline, but I think church discipline happens all the time in a church. It should. Because you look at Matthew 18, there's a lot of one-on-one conversations where you see me in sin and you confront me, and oh my goodness, I didn't know I was doing that, I'm glad that you rebuked me. That's church discipline. It doesn't always reach the point where you're excommunicated. Praise God. But there's a lot of discipline that's formative that's happening all the time with members holding each other accountable, and that's one way that you're going to fight against that.
So, for example, particularly if you're the senior pastor, I think all four of these brothers here, so Aaron and these three traveling with me, have all rebuked me and corrected me about things. And that's wonderful. I mean, that's for my soul's benefit. That's just as it should be. Now, if I communicate to them, how dare you speak to me like that? Don't you know I'm your senior pastor? Well, then that's going to start a whole chain reaction of self-righteousness and pride. On the other hand, if I'm humbled by that, and I take that and I thank them and try to cultivate that affection for them and try to change in those ways, then that, on the other hand, is going to send out all the other right kind of signals. I think that we're sinners, you know, we need a Savior. And there's no elder who's above that, no senior pastor who's above that.
There's a way you can talk about money too. That's, you know, the opportunity to a joyful opportunity to serve. We had a 97-year-old woman in our church who probably most of our members now have never laid eyes on. Mark and I would know her because she was still at the church when we first got there 20 years ago, but she outlived her money, and she served 30 years our church as a church secretary. And we went to the members and said, we have an opportunity to serve a sister who faithfully served a generation before us. And we said, will you give to the special fund? And it wasn't many weeks that went by, and we had all the money we needed to get her through another year. And we celebrated that and praised God for it. So it's, you know, we do that fairly often.
Alexander Campbell, Christ Reformed Church in Anderson, South Carolina.
What's your name?
Alexander Campbell.
Alexander Campbell, no relation.
Wow.
Yeah. Two questions, really. One.
Was your dad a pastor?
No.
Okay. So he didn't know what he was doing.
My dad?
Yeah. When he named you.
Oh, it's a noble name. Someone just ruined it a long time ago.
Okay, you know? All right.
Yeah. How many scallywags are named Mark? You know,
a lot of them.
I forgot what I was going to ask. Two questions. I know some churches, I think the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, OPC Church, does this, where they require you to submit or commit to Sunday night attendance as part of a membership thing. Our Sunday night attendance is probably a third of our Sunday morning attendance, and it's the same group that comes on Wednesday evening prayer and that kind of thing, and that's just a burden, and they're hurting themselves. And wonder about maybe pressing the commitment on that. The first question, if y'all deal with the attendance issue. The second one is, how long do you have an issue where you will let people come to the church, but who will not join the church, but eventually you sort of press to, you kind of either need to join with us or leave. And we do have a couple of couples like that. We did sort of come out of something of a church split situation, so there's some pain you try to manage that through. But there have been some that have been there for several years now, and I'm just wondering about how far you might press something like that.
On the Sunday night question, when somebody's joining a church, we will say that you are required to come Sunday morning. Hebrews 10:25, you don't forsake the gathering together as is a habit of some. So that's a clear command from Scripture. That's the way we understand when we gather together Sunday morning, that's what we're doing. At the same time, we emphasize Sunday evening. That's our time where we pray together as a church, where you hear what's going on in different people's lives. It's kind of like our family time. So we don't say that, we're careful of our language. We don't say that you're required, but when if you're seeking to join our church, we'll say that we expect you to join or to come to Sunday evening. And our Sunday evening attendance is not the same as Sunday morning, but it's pretty close. And I think one thing I would just...
Out of 900 members, we'll have like 1,000 people there on Sunday morning. We'll have maybe 500 or 600 there on Sunday night.
Yeah, and I think I would just ask somebody, if you want to join this church, you're able to attend Sunday evening, but you don't, why would you want to join this church? Because that's a huge part of our life as a church. It's one of the ways that you know how to best care for others, pray for them, know what's going on. So that kind of, I think, helps. So using the interview and them coming into the process is going to set the expectation up front.
I do roughly the same thing. You know, Sunday morning is part of is obedience. But in Atlanta, 5 million people, if we want to live out these verses in the Bible about loving one another, knowing one another, I don't know how we'll do it if we only see one another on Sunday morning, because it's a large enough gathering at our church, which is much smaller than your church, but we're still large enough that you can come in and out on Sunday morning and not be known. But we have a pretty robust Wednesday evening, and to have for years, that's part of the culture of this church. And we have a smaller Sunday evening, except on those Sunday evenings where we have the Lord's Supper, and every once in a while we'll have a dinner after the Lord's Supper. And I'll see lots of people come on those Sunday evenings. So I encourage people to come, strongly encourage people to come to an evening service. There is some overlap, but not complete overlap. There are a lot of people there on Wednesday that aren't there on Sunday.
And whereas we would discipline for refusal to come to Sunday morning, I don't think that we would do that for Sunday evening. But if we're considering somebody for leadership who does not come to Sunday evening, we wouldn't even consider them. If there's a chance to shepherd the flock when they get together, and we're considering you aspire to be an elder, why aren't you there then? So just things like that come into play.
There's another question. What was your other question?
Someone who comes but won't join, do you give them a certain amount of time before you get them?
No, it's just informally, just we deal with them. But like you, we would try to help them come to some kind of decision. Yeah.
And I think if you have meaningful membership, one thing that we've noticed is it's, you know, If you come, one of the first questions is, are you a member yet? You know, and membership means something, so people know that they have a responsibility for those coming in. And it's kind of a burr in the saddle of those who are attending but not joining. It's going to stick out.
Ben, we have a last question here for today.
Don Phelps, Eastside Baptist in Stockbridge, Georgia. The gentleman with the elders making the quick purchase of the shopping mall question reminded me, I needed to ask this question, and maybe tomorrow's leadership may be the better time for it, but if not, two questions quickly. How do you guys cover your elders' liability in a purchase such as this, or financial liability, if the elders are the sole officers of the church? And then secondly, financially, some of the comments have been made that, you know, you're not really aware of givers' amounts that they give, members and all that. So how active are the elders in actual financial dealings for them weekly, every day, not maybe every day, but the ins and outs of how the church is run financially?
Aaron, how would you answer that for Mount Vernon?
Well, first, I'd have Wayne Elliott raise his hand. Wayne, will you raise your hand? And Don, will you turn around and look at Wayne? Wayne was a member here and moved north and helped write our Constitution and understands that indemnity stuff. I don't really get it. So please talk to Wayne. You're welcome. You're welcome.
So, Wayne, you're an indemnity stuff expert?
I think our Constitution says that it's the vote of the church to take on debt. It's not the elder board. So our Constitution spells that out.
So we couldn't do what Brad did.
And then your second question, I think the way that we're involved in the day-to-day is by helping create a budget that we then propose to the congregation, which they then vote on, and then that's just fleshed out in the day-to-day business. But I don't think we're all involved in the numbers, but other than the budget, we are. But then we have certain guys that are responsible for the day-to-day stuff.
So we had we just got done with the budget process. Our fiscal year just began, and you know, at our church, our giving has been sort of like that, sort of down, and that's been a little bit rough. So we had to work through that, and we gave our deacon of finance and his team 3 pieces of instruction from the elders. We said we don't want to take on any debt in this next fiscal year, and we'd like to stay out of an operating line of credit. We'd like to see personnel become a decreasing percentage of our total church budget, not because we have to, not because of the verse that says we're in sin, but because given the nice windows here, we feel before the Lord that we need to do what we can to decrease personnel as a percentage of our total budget. And we want our missions giving to increase by a percentage of our church budget. So, will that go make that work? And they did. And then we came back and looked at a budget. And then our elders, and I presume the elders at CHBC, are very involved in our missions giving. So a subgroup of elders take the lead on what missions we're going to support.
So once Capitol Hill a budget is set by the elders, it's presented to the congregation, they vote on it and affirm it, then it goes over to the staff to basically monitor it. And so we have one full-time elder, Jamie, who is very much overseeing that, an administrator who supplies to the elders every other week at our elders meeting a report on what our current financial status is. Not every elder probably looks at that, but if you want to, you can see exactly where we are every 2 weeks with that report. And then 6 times a year at our members' meeting, all those numbers are presented to the entire congregation. Not for a vote or anything, it's just a point of information. So everybody knows as a congregation where we are. So there's just built-in mechanisms that keep the information flowing. So no surprises. Surprises Satan can use.